Let's open our Bibles to the book of Mark. We're still in the Gospel of Mark here on Wednesday night, so let's go to chapter 10. That's where we last left off. And we have Bibles for you. If you need one this evening, you can raise your hand and receive a Bible. Mark chapter 10 is found on page 752 in those Bibles that the ushers are handing out. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And once again, let's pray. Father, we just don't want to take our freedom for granted, the freedom that we have to assemble here and to freely worship you and to open our Bibles on our laps and to study and to worship you, to fellowship, Lord. We just want to thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, and we ask you, Lord, to bless our time in your word, that you would just speak to us from the pages of Scripture tonight. And how thankful we are that you have revealed yourself to us in a way that we can read and understand and take to heart. So guide us by your Holy Spirit now as we engage our hearts and our minds in the study of Mark chapter 10. And we ask that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is said and sung and done here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for all those who are here and those who are watching online. And we just give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Just felt prompted to pray that way about the freedoms that we enjoy. I was, and I'm going to be intentionally vague about it, but I was out of state for the past couple of days and got to meet one of the leaders of the underground church of China. And, you know, there are 1 billion Chinese, and more than 97% are Buddhists. And so, and it's illegal to be a Christian in China. And but yet God is making some great inroads throughout China. And just had the wonderful opportunity to just hear from him a little bit. And there are what are considered 5, in Chinese it translates into English, uncles who are leaders of the underground church. And just, you know, coming together here tonight, we get to open our Bibles, we get to sing praise, we get to have our time of worship and fellowship, and there are literally, it's an unknown number because it can't be chronicled, but there are literally hundreds of thousands of Chinese believers who are meeting secretively in homes and in secret locations and sharing a single page of a Bible, and just amazing what God is doing there. So let's not take our freedoms for granted. Amen. We have been blessed, and we enjoy our freedom of worship and time to study the Bible together. So here we are tonight in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where we left off last week, and it begins with this section on divorce. And so let's read down through verse 12, and then we'll come back and take a look at these verses. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1 says that Jesus then left that place where he had been ministering, and he had been ministering in Capernaum, and he's going to leave the Galilee region for the last time here in Mark's gospel, because he's going to be making his way to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. So he's going to leave that place, it tells us here in verse 1, it'll be the end of his public ministry just before his crucifixion. And he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came, notice, and tested him. They weren't sincere in this. They were testing him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, one of the things about going straight through the Bible is we tackle every subject, including those that are somewhat delicate. I can tell you, growing up in the church, I never once heard a teaching on the subject of divorce. And perhaps it's because, you know, if you don't teach straight through the Bible, and you go to a church where they do what I used to do before teaching straight through the Bible, which is what I call the hunt and peck method, where you just hunt for a passage and there, that's the one we're going to teach from. And it's easy when you're teaching like that to avoid any delicate subjects or any hot topics. And obviously divorce is a sensitive subject, but Jesus addresses it in all four of the Gospels, and so it is something important for us to also understand a biblical perspective of. Now, before we actually dig out these verses, let me just say this much. One of the things that is important for us to understand on this delicate subject is the bottom line from what Jesus is saying here about this subject is, and let's just translate it in modern terms, that there should be there should not be this casual, no-fault divorce in the church. Our society has made it very easy for people to get divorces for any and every reason. And so, the number one reason for divorces today is irreconcilable differences. That's the official reason that people give, irreconcilable differences. Hello? That's called marriage, okay? There will always be irreconcilable differences between you and your spouse because you are two different people and you will have differences that are irreconcilable. Does everybody get this? So one of the things that needs to be understood is that this very casual, no-fault divorce that has played out itself in our culture and made divorce very easy and very accessible is something that Christians should take very, very seriously, in that marriage is a sacred covenant that God has given as a wonderful institution, that there were three things basically that God has ordained, and that is the church and government and marriage, and that marriage should be esteemed as something sacred and holy because it reflects Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. So the bottom line of what Jesus is going to be trying to instruct us about is that particularly now in our day, as we see how casual and how loose marriage and divorce is, that Christians above all people should take so seriously marriage and the covenant of marriage that we would not be so easily persuaded, like our culture is, to give in to these casual, no-fault divorces. Now, having said that, it is also important, however, for us to understand that the role that we have in the church is to be aware that there are, and even as I'm speaking to this congregation here tonight, statistically, 50%, half of you have been divorced, statistically. And that we have to also be careful that we're not communicating, you know, here the world is casual, no-fault divorce. The church can't be about legal, find fault with divorcees. Because that also can become a very legalistic approach to, and people get treated as if divorce is this unpardonable sin. It's not an unpardonable sin. But unfortunately, sometimes Christians don't handle the subject very well. We're on one end of the spectrum. We're either, you know, very casual about marriage and divorce, and it's easy to seek a no-fault divorce, or we can get very legalistic about it, and we can shame people who have had divorces, and that shouldn't be the case either. And so it's important for us to understand that this is a, you know, divorce is messy, it is complicated, there are different extenuating circumstances, and by that I mean, you know, what's a biblical grounds for divorce and what isn't. Was this pre-Christian or post-Christian? Is one spouse a believer? Another spouse is not a believer? Does one spouse claim to be a believer but is doing something very unlike what Scripture says, and so they're acting like a non-believer? So is that grounds? And if they separate, is that abandonment? Is this separation? When is separation okay? When is divorce okay? And it gets very messy and very complicated. And then when children are involved and that whole thing about sharing custody and where do the kids go on the holidays and splitting up family time. It is complicated. It is messy. It is painful. It has brought a lot of hurt into a lot of people's lives. And so, you know, we need to handle this subject tactfully and gracefully, but we also need to take it seriously. And so here come some Pharisees who were wanting just to test Jesus. They're not interested really in the truth. They just want to see him somehow trip. And so they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the reason they're asking this is because in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought. There were different teachers in Jesus' day, okay? Jesus was, obviously we know he was Messiah, but he was also considered a rabbi. He was considered a teacher. And there were different rabbis, and every rabbi had a certain following of students. And Jesus had his own. Well, there was also some rabbis, a school of thought in Jesus' day, of some rabbis that had preceded him. One was called Rabbi Shammai, and one was called Rabbi Hillel, and they had followers. And when it came to this subject, there was a school of Shammai and a school of Hillel. And the school of Shammai was more of a conservative approach to divorce, and they were careful not to divorce casually. And the school of Hillel was very liberal in its view of divorce. And it all hinged on one particular verse of the Old Testament. And here it is. So rather than have you turn, I'm going to throw the whole thing. It's kind of tiny print, but let me just read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. And this is what the Pharisees were referring to. This is what Moses would write. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody get that? I mean, it's wordy and it's somewhat complicated, isn't it? Now, the main verse that these different rabbinical schools were hung up on is verse 1, and it has to do with one particular word, and it's the word indecent. It's the word indecent. So if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he can write her a certificate of divorce. And then it became parsing out words. Well, what's indecent? Well, the school of Shammai said, well, the only thing that is really indecent is sexual sin. If there's sexual immorality in the marriage that breaks the marital bond, then that is indecent. And that's what Moses was referring to when he speaks here about divorce. That's grounds for divorce. School of Hillel, however, who followed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel, said, no, indecent can be a multitude of reasons. If you find something indecent about her, and literally they had a list, and they had a list of things like, if she burns your dinner, that's considered indecent. You can divorce her. Here's another one. You'll find this one, something I'm sure, ladies, none of you have ever done. If you ever speak ill of your in-laws, grounds for divorce. School of Hillel also said, if she spins around in public and she's kind of loud in public, divorce her. And they had a very liberal view of what defined indecent. So here come these Pharisees to Jesus, and they're basically saying, it doesn't say it here in the text, but in the context of what's going on in the day of Jesus, they're basically saying this. What school do you come down on? Do you come down on the school of Hillel, or do you come down on the school of Shammai? The more conservative, the more liberal view. What Jesus is going to end up saying is, I don't come down on the school of any rabbi. I come down on the side of any rabbi. I come down on the side of God. And what does God say about it? Well, what he does here is he quotes from Genesis 2:24. And God's original design for marriage is what Jesus is referring to right here from Genesis 2:24, which says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So he's going to take them back to the basics. God designed the institution of marriage. It should be between one man and one woman. Hello? One man, one woman. I can't believe I have to emphasize that. 15 years ago, I would never have thought to do that, but now we have to. That's God's definition of marriage, okay? And he doesn't change with the culture. I'm so sick and tired of hearing now on television, we live in changing times. Well, the times might be changing, but the standard of God doesn't change. And truth is absolute. And 2 plus 2 will never equal 6. And so what God says to be true is always going to be true, and it doesn't get altered because there's just a change in culture or perspectives or views. There's some things that are just absolute, and we have to receive and believe God's word to be true in that regard, still having compassion for people who obviously would disagree with us on that issue, and increasingly more so. But anyhow, here's what's happening. Jesus gets back to the basics. He says God has ordained marriage between one man and one woman. It should be for a lifetime. It is a spiritual as well as a physical bond that occurs when there's sexual union. That couple becomes, in essence, one flesh. There is a bond that happens in a marital relationship, and God intended for that sexual intimacy to be a bond that occurs between a husband and a wife, and that was God's original design. Well, they push back here because they say, well, you know, Moses just said you could write a certificate of divorce, and Jesus challenges them. He says, listen, it was because your hearts were hard. Moses was just simply trying to regulate a problem that was out of control. Even in Moses' day, what had happened is that people were just casually getting married and casually divorcing and remarrying and casually getting divorced again and casually remarrying. The fact of the matter is that when you look back, let me just glance back at what Deuteronomy says. What Moses was writing about here was really not so much on the issue of divorce as it was on the issue of remarriage. Because the problem of divorce was a problem in Moses' day, for sure. But what was happening is they were perpetuating a cycle. It wasn't that they were just divorcing. They were divorcing and remarrying, divorcing, remarrying, divorcing, remarrying, divorcing, and remarrying. Because this whole thing is like a long run-on sentence that really is talking about what happens when you divorce and your wife remarries. And then that guy gets tired of her, or that guy dies, and she wants to come back to you, and then you just kind of pick up where you left off. And it's just very haphazard, you know, a senseless way of dealing with something that is very, very serious. Many years ago when I was a youth pastor, there were a couple of teenage girls in my youth group, and I went over to visit them at their house one day, and the mom was out mowing the lawn, and which was unusual because the dad was always the one mowing the lawn. And so I'm out there in the lawn talking to the mom and of the teenage girls, and I said, "Where's your husband?" I called him by name, and she said, "Well, do you have a minute?" I'm like, "Okay." She said, "You knew that he was divorced before we married," and I said, "Yeah, I know." And as before, he was a Christian. And well, he had this epiphany that he thinks, after being married now for almost 20 years now to this current wife and having three wonderful daughters, that he should go back to his first wife. And he left his family to go back to his first wife. And you talk about, you know, there's hurt all over the place. You're divorcing your first wife, you're hurting her, then you're marrying again, and now you're having three children, and now you're divorcing the second wife, and you're going back to the first wife, the second wife is hurt, the three girls are hurt. I mean, it's messy. It's terrible. And this is the kind of thing that Moses was trying to regulate here, and Jesus, what he does is he gets back to the basics, and he says, look, God's original intent here was for one man to marry one woman and for them to be married for a lifetime. And then his disciples kind of pull him to the side, and they want to know a little bit more about this, verse 10 says. And he answered them in verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery with her. Now, one of the beauties about the Gospels, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that we have the perspective of four different people who are equally inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the words and events of Jesus and his ministry. And so what you get is different angles that help complement each other so that you have a fuller story. It's like, you know, if four people were to see a car accident and they had to testify as witnesses, you'd have four different people who would say many things that are similar, but they would also have a different angle, perhaps, of the timeline and events, and because they were standing at different positions and they could see different things that happened. And so their report of the events of the car accident would complement each other because you have four different angles. What you have here in the gospel, sometimes I hear people say, you know, how come one gospel says this and another gospel says that? It looks like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. They complement each other. What you have is the fullness of the story. One of the things that Matthew tells us that Mark doesn't is that when Jesus gets to this point and he says that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 19:9 that Jesus adds, except for marital unfaithfulness. That Jesus inserts the word in the Greek, it's porneia, we get our English word pornography from it, and it's a broad word that talks about all kinds of sexual sin and sexual immorality. And Jesus is saying here that basically there's one biblical grounds for divorce, and that would be sexual immorality, the breaking of the marital bond. Now, God will also inspire Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to talk about another exception, and that is when a non-believer leaves and bails and abandons you, and you as a believer are able to remarry. So there are two grounds for divorce in the Bible. And that would be marital unfaithfulness and or if you are married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave. Besides that, there just aren't. Obviously, there are some unhealthy relationships that would be unsafe to be in. And so for you, it might be a long period of separation. Sometimes people just simply aren't resigned to perhaps in a situation where they might need to be separated and celibate. To be separated and celibate, because a lot of times we think it's all about my happiness, and without real regard for sometimes what God's word says, that I want my happiness more than I want to be separated and celibate. So, you know, it gets complicated, it gets messy, but the bottom line is we should, as Christians, hold to the sacredness of marriage as a covenant instituted by God. We should not give in to the practice of our culture to just engage in this kind of casual, no-fault divorce. We should take marriage seriously. We should intend when we walk down the aisle to stick together through thick and thin. It is for better or worse. It is in sickness and in health. It is to love, honor, and cherish till death us do part. And so those vows that we take are critical to living out our faith in a wholesome way. And it can be hard. It can be tough. And I tell people something when they get premarital counseling, we say, listen, discount the first 5 years. What do you mean? It's supposed to be the most wonderful years of our lives. Yeah, first 5 years are going to be pretty rough because you're going to be making a lot of adjustments. And what about the years after? Well, it kind of keeps going. But anyhow, but you're going to be making constant adjustments because you're two different people with irreconcilable differences. But we need to have grace for those who have been divorced because it's very painful as well. Now, as we move on here, Jesus engages little children here in a very tender way, but his disciples think that Jesus is too busy to be bothered by children. Verse 13 says that people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. I always read this passage here when we dedicate little ones. And it says in verse 14 that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And so, you know, we practice that here at Cornerstone. We just dedicate little ones to the Lord. We pray over them, and we ask the Lord to bless them. But, you know, imagine this. Jesus' disciples, the ones who should be the most spiritual and mature, actually think that Jesus is too busy to be bothered by children. And they are upset at parents who would bother Jesus with their little stinky children. And Jesus is indignant. He's mad here at his disciples for thinking that he's too busy for children. And so it's a very tender moment here where he takes the children and he speaks about children as an example to adults. That in essence, when he talks here about, you know, unless you become like little children, we'll never enter the kingdom of God, because there's something very innocent, there's something very wonderful and wide-eyed about kids. They are humble in nature until they grow up to become adults like us, and then pride sets in. But basically, children at first, they're very humble. There's no pretense. They don't have any agenda. You know, they're just, you know, wide-eyed with wonder about their world. And in a similar way, we need to approach Jesus with humility. You will never have relationship with Jesus if you come just all proud and arrogant. It requires a certain measure of recognizing that he is great and I am not, and he knows all things and I don't, and he is Savior and I need him. And that requires humbling ourselves and to be contrite before him, because he esteems here these little children as illustrations of what we should be about. We should humble ourselves like little children in order to enter the kingdom. He took them in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, I think the following story is a great example of why we need to be humble and broken and contrite before him. Because here comes what your Bibles might say, as mine does, at the subtitle for this section, The Rich Young Man. Verse 17 says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, just for you note takers, in the margin of your Bible, you might take note that Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, says that he was young when Matthew tells the story. Luke, when he tells the story in Luke 18, he said that he was a ruler. And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that he's wealthy. So he's this rich, young, successful guy. He's basically Justin Bieber without a police record. All right? That's basically what he is. And he's a very successful, very young, very wealthy, very talented. And he asks a question that indicates what he's used to doing in his life. Because notice, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's all about doing to him. Because everything that he's accomplished or achieved is because he did something. And you know what happens here? He's about to encounter for the first time in his life, it's not about doing. It's not about doing. It's about being. Who are you in relation to God? And he calls Jesus good teacher. Good teacher. And he falls down at his feet. He bows down in honor. Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, verse 18, why do you call me good? Now, I love the way that Jesus often will answer a question with a question. This is important for all of us in sharing your faith. And if you want to, if you love studying apologetics about how to share your faith and, how to respond to people when they ask you some critical questions about Christianity and why you believe what you believe, that a great tool to employ that Jesus models for us is to ask a question in response to a question, not to be, obstinate, but as an entry point. Jesus asks questions as an entry point to find out where the person is coming from. Too many times when people ask you a question about your faith or about Christianity or about the Lord or about God, they're asking and we rush to answer them, but we're missing the entry point because they're asking from a different perspective. And so what Jesus does here is he says, well, why do you call me good? Here's what he wants to find out. He says, no one is good except God alone. So he's wanting to know from this guy, well, you call me good, but no one is good except God. So either I'm not good, because you shouldn't call anybody good except God, or I'm God. Which am I? I'm either not good or I'm God. He's trying to find out here what this guy actually believes about it. And then Jesus goes on. He says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud, or in other words, do not covet. Honor your father and mother. Now, what Jesus just did here is, I'll throw up on the screen here, he just quoted the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, obviously, Ten Commandments, and there are two tablets of the testimony. And the second tablet are these, and if you look at what Jesus just recited here, he recited all of these, almost in the same order. He starts actually with number 6, and he says, you've heard the commandments, do not murder. And then he continues in order, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not covet. And then he goes back to the one at the top, honor your father and mother. But he recites all of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And what the second tablet of the Ten Commandments are all about is the horizontal. It's all about our relationship with our fellow man. The second half of the Ten Commandments is all about our relationship with our fellow man. Are you honoring your mom and dad? Don't murder somebody. Don't commit adultery. Don't defraud your spouse, and don't commit adultery with another person. Don't steal from somebody. Don't give false testimony against another person. Don't covet what somebody else has. The second half of the Ten Commandments is all horizontal. It's all relational in relation to your fellow man. So that's what Jesus quotes. Now, this is all to expose a greater issue in this guy's life, and so he does this intentionally. He doesn't start with the first tablet. He starts with the second tablet. And in response, the guy says this, verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all these," notice he dropped the good, okay? "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." I've been going to church all my life. I've kept all of these. And Jesus, verse 21, looked at him and loved him. By the way, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Mark records that second part. Jesus loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. This wasn't a look like he was scolding him. This isn't a look of like, "I can't believe you only have obeyed the second tablet." It's none of that. He's not squinting his eyes. He's not rolling his eyes. He looks at him and he loves him. Because he has genuine compassion for this guy. This guy has been doing his best. But Jesus is about to show him that doing your best is not good enough. Because what happens is then Jesus, after he looks at him and loves him, he says this in verse 21, "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor." Everything. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the only time recorded in the Gospels that someone rejects the invitation to be saved. And what Jesus has just exposed is the problem that the guy has is the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. Because the first tablet is all vertical. It's all about your relationship with God. The whole part about, you know, "You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's all relational to God. The first tablet of the testimony is all vertical. And what is Jesus doing? He's exposing this guy's problem. The problem was not that he was wealthy. God never has a problem with people being wealthy. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of the heavenly lights. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18 that it is God who's given us the ability to produce wealth. David was wealthy, Abraham was wealthy, Solomon was wealthy. God's problem is not with wealth. The problem God has is when we make wealth our God. And that's what this guy had done. This guy had made wealth, had made money his idol, he had made money his God, and thus he had violated the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. Because instead of serving God and God alone, he was serving money. And he was putting money on the throne of his life. And that's why he went away sad, not because wealth itself is a sin. It's not. It's because wealth had become his God. And Jesus, in this tactful, loving way, exposed the guy's problem. The problem was not the second tablet. That's wonderful. Horizontally, you're doing great. But vertically, not so good. And when Jesus challenged him to sell everything and come follow him, give everything he had to the poor, his face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth, because wealth, in essence, was his God, was his idol. And Jesus looked around at his disciples in verse 23, and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God who have made money their God. That's what he's saying there. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Now that might seem like a question out of context, but here was the common thought of the day. The thought was that if a person was wealthy, it was an indication of God's favor. The disciples needed to learn something here themselves as well. That the idea was, well, this guy is wealthy. If you're saying, Jesus, it's hard for for people who are wealthy, who have made wealth their God, to get into heaven, we thought that wealth was an indication of God's favor. So what are you saying? This is confusing to his own disciples. And Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A rich man, again, implied who has made money his or her God. Now, many of you have heard a lot of different teachings, as I have over the years, about the eye of the needle and the camel and all this stuff about how on some city gates there was a smaller little gate and that camels would have to go through it after the main gate was shut at the end of a day, and the way that the camel would have to get through that little tiny gate, which was sometimes called the eye of a needle, is to throw off all the baggage and everything and then push and squeeze that little camel through that little eye of the needle. That is baloney. There's no such thing. Listen, in Mark's gospel, the word for needle is actually the Greek word for a sewing needle. And in Luke's gospel, because he was a doctor, he uses a different Greek word, but it's a word that means a surgical needle. The thing that Jesus was saying is, for someone who was made something or someone else their God instead of the true and living God, it is impossible to get into heaven. In the context, what he means is a self-made person is never going to be good enough to get into heaven. It is impossible for a person who is just simply doing and being a self-made person to get into heaven by their own good works and the stuff that they do. It is impossible. He is using here a metaphor to express an impossible thing. We cannot get to heaven except by one way. And that's why Jesus then goes on to say this in verse 27 when he looks at them and he says, with man this is impossible. Salvation is impossible unto yourself, but not with God all things are possible. And Peter said to him, well, we have left everything to follow you. This is funny, because what Peter is doing here is he wanted to contrast their obedience with that of this rich guy. And so Peter says, well, you know, we've done pretty good because we left everything to follow you. You know, let me see if I can stretch my arm back again and pat my own back here. That's what I'm thinking, Jesus, right? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, parenthetically, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, by the way, and in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter prides himself on how much they left in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, again, you know, I've heard a variety of teachings on this, you know, kind of the health, wealth, and prosperity people like you to think that, you know, no matter what you give, you're going to get 100-fold in this lifetime. Bless God, you're going to get it all back and more. Listen, if he means it literally, you're going to get 100 mothers too. And 100 sisters too. The only part that the health, wealth, and prosperity people like are the 100 homes. We like the 100 homes part. We want that. Oh, we forget, we don't want the persecution part. We don't want 100 mothers. What Jesus is saying is this: anything you possibly give up in the service of the kingdom pales in comparison to that which you will gain. There's nothing that you and I can give up that is even comparable to all that we gain in Christ. Everything that he has given us by spilling his own blood on the cross to purchase us from sin and death so that we might have life in his name and heaven as our eternal home and reward, nothing we could possibly sacrifice in this lifetime could compare to the wonderful things that await us in Christ Jesus. So don't go around thinking of all the things you've given up and thinking somehow that God is impressed by that. He's not impressed by anything I've given up. Because what? He has given up immeasurably more than I could ever possibly give up. Jesus gave his own life for me and for you. How could we possibly take pride in thinking, well, I gave this up, and you know, I in 1993 I sold my house and I went on the mission field. That's wonderful. That's great. But don't think that that's going to earn you brownie points in heaven, because Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. And sometimes we get this very horizontal perspective of things that we've sacrificed and things we've given up, and it really doesn't compare to all that we gain and all that he's given in order to purchase us. And then Jesus says this, one of these paradoxes, many who are first will be last and last first, a reminder to us of just, positions of being servants and humble. And verse 32 says that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And so he tells them plainly, he's going to be crucified. And he, is talking about his own impending suffering that is at hand. Now, you would think that after Jesus just gets through saying, "Guys, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I just want you to know that. We're going up to Jerusalem. We've been here before. But on this trip, this is going to be kind of the end of my public ministry. I'm about ready to go to the cross. I'm about ready to be crucified." You'd think, if you were one of the 12 and you just heard Jesus say that, you might be just kind of like humble and awestruck and quiet and no. Look at verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" We just have a really tiny request here. And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Just wait. Wait a minute. Jesus just talked about how he's going to be killed. And all you boys are interested in knowing is who could have the most prominent positions. Listen, Jesus is just talking about suffering and they're talking about status. Isn't this amazing? The juxtaposition of these two stories is just incredible here. I'd like to think I'd do better. I don't think I would have. But I like to think so. When I look at these guys, they're numbskulls sometimes, and you think, man, there's hope for me. Because Jesus just gets through saying, listen, I'm going to be mocked and spit upon and flogged, and I'm going to die. I have a question. Yeah? Can I be in the most prominent place when you go through all that? After all that's done? I'm just curious. Now, Matthew's gospel says that James and John's mommy asks for them. Isn't that incredible? That is just incredible. These are full-grown men. Full-grown men. And mommy's asking. And those guys are just standing there like, go ahead, mom, ask. It's incredible. Now, Jesus replies in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Oh, we can," they answered. "Yes, we can." They have no clue. Zero, no clue. And what he's talking about here is the baptism of his suffering. And they say, "Yeah, we can," but they don't understand all that he's saying. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And he tells them in advance, you will suffer. And in fact, James, he will be the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred in Acts chapter 12 when he is beheaded. And John, his brother, will not be martyred, but he will end up living out the remaining of his last years as an old man in a prison camp on the island of Patmos, hauling rocks in a bucket. And he will be persecuted there by Emperor Domitian. He will be banished there by Emperor Domitian because of his faith in Christ. So he will end up living out his life in basically a prison camp. But he will be there on Patmos and receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then he will write by inspiration the book of Revelation. So they will experience a certain amount of suffering for sure. And verse 41 says that when the 10 heard about this, heard what the other two had done, they became indignant with James and John. Now listen, this is my personal opinion. I don't believe for a minute they were mad because they thought, you guys shouldn't have done that. I think they're mad because they didn't beat James and John to it. That's my opinion. I could be wrong, and I might have to apologize to a bunch of guys one day when I see them. But I think they're mad. And why do I think that? Because one chapter back, chapter 9, in verse 33 down to verse 37, was that whole conversation that they had along the road to Capernaum. And what was the conversation about? Who was the greatest? That's what they were wanting to know. Who's the greatest? So when I see this scene here in chapter 10, and James and John want the positions of honor, I think the other 10 are indignant because they didn't ask for it first. And they were upset that they didn't go for it first. Well, anyhow. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And you know, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he often emphasizes obedience. In the last part of Jesus' ministry, he hammers them with humility. He says, "Listen, you guys have to get this. You're going to have the heart of a servant. You're going to have to be humble like a little child. The last will be first. The first will be last. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you hearing me?" In other words, he's saying to them, and I want those words to echo in my own heart, that none of us should get so full of ourselves where we think that we're here to be served. No, we are here to serve. We are here to honor. We are here to help. We are here to be humble in relation to others if we want to take on the true character and disposition of our Savior. Jesus was a humble servant. He took off his garment and washed their feet. He dies on a cross. He borrows money to pay his taxes. He has no place to lay his head. He walks the streets healing and teaching and praying. Never proud, never arrogant, never to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, the last story here in this chapter, and then we'll close. It says, "And then they came to Jericho," because they're on their way up to Jerusalem. "As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," that is the son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging," which was typical, because if you were blind in that day or had some kind of a major physical disability, the only way you could make a living basically was to sit at the city gates and to beg and to kind of panhandle. But that's because you were trying to catch the people as they were coming in and out of the city through the main gate. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet." Isn't this just something in the same chapter, you know, the parents and little children, you know, don't bother Jesus. And now here's a guy who's blind and needs healing and don't bother Jesus. It's like, wow, I mean, you know, where's ministry here? "And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." Another example of how Jesus, you know, he always did stuff a little differently. Sometimes he would heal through spit and mud and sometimes just say the word. And here he just says the word. There's no mention here of him having contact with this guy, although he did heal that way in other occasions. But Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." Four quick points about the faith of Bartimaeus, important for us to remember. It was faith that was persistent, because it says he shouted all the more. God is not bothered by our persistence. He welcomes it. We also see here in this story that his faith knew who Jesus was. He called him Son of David. That was a messianic title. And he understood that Jesus was Messiah. He was the Son of David. This was a fulfillment of the promise of the prophets. And that he could turn to Jesus because Jesus could do anything. And we also see that his faith had appealed to the mercy of God. What was it that he cried out for? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Because he recognized, "I don't deserve anything, but I appeal to your mercy." If God never did another thing for us, he's already done more than enough. We don't deserve anything. He's already done more than enough. And he appealed to his mercy. And then finally, faith humbly asked. When Jesus said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want to see." And it's good for us to just be specific with our requests and to ask the Lord and to approach him according to his mercy and to know that he's all-powerful as our Savior and as our Lord and to be persistent in our requests. And maybe you have a need tonight. And maybe the Lord would want to meet you right where you are in a wonderful, miraculous way. So let me close with prayer and ask him to do his good work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, you know all of us represented here tonight. We have different needs. Maybe there are some here tonight in need of a physical touch. They're struggling with an ailment, an illness, maybe even a very serious diagnosis, Lord. But you are still the God who heals. And we pray, Lord, according to your mercy, that you would heal those who need that physical touch tonight. Maybe there's a marriage that is broken. And as we talked about marriage and divorce, it was even a painful topic to hear. Lord, I pray that you would heal the marriages that need your touch. Maybe someone is grieving tonight. And they cry out for your mercy to minister to their grief. Lord, how wonderful you work in so many marvelous ways to meet our needs and to help us. We appeal to your mercy as the Savior and Lord who is all powerful, who still works wonders. We want to be persistent, Lord, in approaching your throne of grace. And we want to be specific with our needs because nothing is too difficult for you. Visit us here tonight, Lord. And move in our midst by your Holy Spirit. For some who might even need salvation tonight. They don't know you in a personal way, and tonight they would open up their heart and ask you, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and cleanse me, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to be born again by faith. Whatever our need, Lord, is, we know that you are the one who can minister to all our needs. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can approach you and pray and seek your face and trust you. Thank you for your word, Lord, tonight, to remind us of these things and to encourage us and challenge us where we need it. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.